The world is facing many problems, and these problems are multiplying and morphing as the world faces the challenge of coronavirus. Church faces multiplying and morphing problems as we try to figure out how to maintain worship and our witness and our work in a lockdown world. And of course, we ourselves are facing many problems. Some of us, the loss of health, loss of jobs, loss of income, maybe loss of mental health with all the stress and strain of these days. These are serious problems with serious consequences. But these are not the greatest problem. We want to talk about the greatest problem in the world today, and the serious consequences that flow from that greatest of problems. And the greatest problem is this. What if Christ is not risen from the dead? Now, that might not seem like the most serious problem in the world, but as you'll see as we go through this passage today, the Apostle Paul certainly believed it was the greatest problem in the world. If Christ has not risen, it's the greatest problem in all of world history, in our world's present, and in our world's future. There are many serious consequences that flow from that. But I want to assure you, we're not going to stay in that dire, dreadful if, that worst if in the Bible. Indeed, I think we could say the worst if in the world, if Christ has not risen from the dead. No, we're not going to stay there. We're also going to show you the solution to this problem and the many blessed consequences that flow from it. And just to give us some background to where these verses appear, obviously it's in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, a letter that deals with a number of problems in the Corinthian church. There was a problem of division, problem of disorder, problem of discipline. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul comes to the greatest problem the Corinthian church was facing, which is a denial of the resurrection of Christ and of Christ's people. And so he says, okay, let's look at this. Let's just look at the consequences if this is true, that if Christ has not risen from the dead. Let's just play this out. And it is awful to think about, but Paul encourages us to think about it, to think the unthinkable, to consider it, and to just try and let the weight of this rest upon us for a short time. So let's look at this hypothetical possibility. If Christ be not risen, as he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, what follows? Here's the first thing that follows. Our preaching is pointless. Our preaching is pointless. That's what Paul says here. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Why is that? Well, it's because Christ's resurrection is the most important doctrine of all the important doctrines in the Christian faith. It's central. Christ preached about it frequently himself beforehand, and the apostles preached it relentlessly afterwards. In fact, if we take the resurrection of Christ out of the Christian message, we have nothing left. We have nothing left. It's like trying to build a house without cement. The whole thing crumbles and falls to the ground and turns to dust. A preacher without Christ's resurrection is a preacher without a message. He's got nothing to say, at least nothing worthwhile. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Our preaching is useless. It means empty or a complete and utter waste of time. I'm wasting my time here this morning. I'm wasting your time this morning. And we might as well do something better with our Sunday mornings if Christ be not risen from the dead. In fact, Paul goes further. He says, that preacher's not just wasting his time, he's a liar. If a preacher is anywhere preaching that Christ raised when he didn't rise, then he's a liar. That's what he says here, verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. It's a solemn thing. It's not just a waste of time. I'm lying here about God, bearing false witness. So let's just stop preaching here and everywhere. That preaching of that message is pointless. But that's not the only consequence. The second consequence is this. Our faith is futile. Where does he say that? Well, if you go to verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ is not raised, where is he? Well, he's somewhere in the Middle East. He's lying somewhere under the Middle Eastern sun in a Middle Eastern pile of dust. If Christ be not risen, that's where he is, and that's where our faith is. Our faith is in dust. In other words, our faith is dead. It's in a dead Christ. The thief was right. If he can't save himself, he can't save us. Faith is futile. Christ rested the validity of everything he taught on the resurrection. No resurrection, nothing else is valid. No resurrection puts a crack right through the whole body of Christ's teaching, and it crumbles to dust. We can have Easter Friday, and in Easter Friday we see Christ's love and his willingness to save. It's that cross is a proof of his love and willingness to save. But without Easter Sunday, we have no proof of his power and ability to save. It's just all good wishes and hoping for the best. Our faith is futile. All hope of salvation lies dead with him. Our faith this morning is clinging to a decaying skeleton. That faith is futile. But there's a third consequence, and it's this. We are still in our sins. That's what he goes on to say. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ's work is incomplete, it's not been completed by the resurrection, it hasn't satisfied God, and it can't satisfy us. We're still in our sins. The whole purpose of him going to the cross, which was to die for sins and rise again to show his power over it, has no validity. It's not persuasive. Our sins still exist. They haven't been wiped out. They haven't been atoned for. God's justice has not been satisfied. Our sins are still condemning us. They're still loudly shouting in our ears, guilty, guilty, guilty. In fact, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we have to tear so many pages out of our theology books. We have to tear out the whole chapter on the atonement. There goes reconciliation. There goes satisfaction. There goes substitution. We have to tear out the whole chapter on soteriology, salvation, how we're saved. There goes justification. There goes adoption. We have to tear out the chapter on glorification. There goes heaven. In fact, there goes the whole chapter on grace. There's nothing left. We're still in our sins. None of these doctrines are true. Christ remained under the power of death. He can't deliver us from the power of sin. We're still in our sins. We're just like any other religious person or pagan trying to be good in our own power, because Christ had no power to defeat sin's penalty or sin's presence and power in our lives. We're still in our sins. Isn't that an awful thought? But it gets worse. There's a fourth consequence, and it's this. The dead are damned. I wish I could stop, but it's here in the Bible and we have to face it. And Paul takes us through this argument. He's got a purpose in it. The Holy Spirit has inspired him to do this, to bring us, as it were, to the very abyss of hell and help us to look in and see the consequences if there's no resurrection. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. The word is perished. It's such a violent word, isn't it? It's so hideous. It's so dark. So hopeless. So despairing. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And that's a beautiful phrase, that part of it. It's a lovely thought of, and Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. He talks about the dead, those who die in Christ, they fall asleep into the arms of Jesus. It's just one of these lovely images of Scripture. But what he's saying here is that the believers who died expecting to be enveloped in the arms of Jesus had a totally different experience. They perished. These arms were not there. That face was not there. Salvation was not there. They perish. They turn up at heaven's gate and they look for their advocate with the Father, and heaven tells them, oh, he died 2,000 years ago. He's gone. Death can separate us from the love of Christ. If I can just persuade you to stay with me another minute as we explore this dark hole, because there's a fifth consequence. We are the most pitiable of people. We are of all men to be pitied, says Paul. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You think of the apostle, and in this chapter he tells us what his life was like. What did he suffer for proclaiming the resurrection of Christ? He tells us in verse 30, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I think if there's no resurrection, I have no life here and I have no life hereafter. I mean, it's one thing to have no life here and to suffer and give myself to pain and agony for declaring this resurrection. But if it's not true, I don't even have a life hereafter to look forward to. That's what keeps me going. That's why I do what I do. That's why I fight with wild beasts. That's why I'm shipwrecked. That's why I give myself over to suffering. What's the point? Indeed, he says, pity me. I'm of all men to be pitied. Anybody's better off than the Christian if there's no resurrection. And in fact, he says that, doesn't he? We are to be pitied more than all men. You know, you might look at people who follow false religions and feel sorry for them at times. The Muslim, the Hindu, the cults. But what Paul's actually saying is, if there's no resurrection, We're to be pitied more than Muslims, more than pagans, more than devil worshippers. What darkness is here? Feels like Easter Friday again, doesn't it? Let's just turn off the lights. Let's just all go home. Go into the darkness of a world without a resurrection hope. At this point in my sermon, as I come to the end of a main point, I usually do some application. But if there's no resurrection, there's no application. If Christ is not risen, there's nothing for us to be or do. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. What did Paul do here? He took us into the darkness of a resurrection-less Christianity in order to make a resurrection Christianity shine all the brighter. You know, try to imagine, we know the resurrection is true. We've had 2,000 years of church history. We've seen resurrection life course through the church for 2,000 years. But try to put yourself in the Corinthian church that morning as the Corinthian letter is read. And Paul comes to his 15th page. And he starts going through these consequences. Preaching is pointless. Faith is futile. We are still in our sins. The dead are damned, and we're of all men to be pitied. They're a young church, an infant church, tiny church. What despair. But then what brilliant brightness when he gets to verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And that changes everything. It reverses all these consequences. Instead of preaching being pointless, preaching is powerful. The resurrection of Christ is the most momentous doctrine, and it makes the preaching of the resurrection the most momentous activity in the world. Because it's not just declaring something that's true, it's declaring something that's life-giving. God has ordained preaching to be the primary means by which he declares to the whole world that Christ is risen from the dead, and as that proclamation goes out, it goes out with resurrection power. That's how the Bible depicts regeneration and coming to faith. That's how the Bible illustrates the enormity of the change that comes across us as we believe. It's a resurrection. And that resurrection, that raising to life, comes through the resurrection preaching of the Christian church. And in fact, it's what makes preaching preaching. It's what makes preaching different from lecturing and teaching. Preaching is not just a transfer of information. It's a transfer of power. The power of the resurrected Christ comes through the preacher into the hearers. That's why we need to hear it, not just the first time, but again and again and again. Easter Sunday should be like a re-empowering of the church, a re-empowering of the Christian life as Christ is risen from the dead is declared, and you grab onto that truth with faith, the energy levels of your Christian life and your spiritual life should be in the red zone. It's a central message from the gospel. So, preaching is powerful. Secondly, faith is firm. Faith is firm. It's not futile. It's strong. You know, faith is only as strong as the object it believes in. Think of this. Maybe the children could understand this better. If I go out in the winter and I see a pond and it's got ice on it, and I step on it and it begins to crack, I see, whoa, it's very thin ice. And somebody says, don't step in that. And I say something like, no, I've got 100% faith in that ice. Well, that's a lot of faith, 100% faith, unquestioning faith. Maybe a silly faith, but it's a very strong faith. And so what happens when I go and stand on that ice? I go straight through it. Well, what, I thought you had 100% faith. Yes, but it's only as strong as what you put your faith in. 100% faith in thin ice is pointless. Similarly, I might have 1% faith. I might look, say, a big floor of concrete. And I might say, well, you know, I've got 1% faith that concrete will hold me. That's not a lot of faith. Is that going to help you? Well, of course it will, because what I'm putting my faith in is concrete. Even though my faith is only at 1%, what my faith is in is the most important thing. And so when we come to the resurrection of Christ, what are we saying? We're saying that this faith is well grounded. I might only have 1% faith, but that 1% faith is in concrete. The concrete historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, you could call it granite faith. And you only need 1% faith. Faith is a piece of mustard seed. And you've got granite, solid faith because it's on Christ's resurrection. Faith is firm because it's in Christ's resurrection, and in Christ's resurrection stamps verified over all that he taught. It's like a stamp. If you ever doubt a truth in the Bible or a doctrine, where do you go? Here's where you go. You go to the empty tomb. Because when you go to the empty tomb and you see the resurrected Christ, that stamps validity and certainty on everything. So when you doubt, come to the empty tomb, and what you'll find is that as you stay there, as you pause there, as you meditate there, as you believe there, you'll find that truth or that doctrine that you doubted, it begins to get a stamp on it from heaven, verified, corroborated, certified, validated, confirmed, trustworthy, reliable. Our faith is firm because the resurrection is firm. So preaching is powerful. Faith is firm. Here's the third thing. Our sins are scrubbed. Our sins are scrubbed. They're gone. If Christ rose from the dead, we have proof that his work was accepted by God. That God saw his atoning work and said, "It is enough. I am satisfied. This is complete. This is finished. This is perfect." sin's penalty has been removed. Sin's power has been defeated. It's a proof of purchase. Christ's resurrection is a proof of purchase. I've purchased my people fully, completely, entirely. And because of that, we have a full theology. Because of Christ's resurrection, back come the pages on atonement. And back comes a page on reconciliation and satisfaction and substitution and victory. And back comes justification. Back comes adoption. Back comes glorification. Back comes sanctification. Because if Christ has power over sin, he can give us power over sin. You see, that's what fills our libraries, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ. Children, if you think of this, when you make a mistake, you're writing in your school workbook, and you make a mistake, you're writing with pencil, you get an eraser and you try and scrub it out, and you might be successful, but if you know what it's like, if you look close enough, you can still see some impression, something left as a trace, and no matter how hard you rub, you can't get rid of it completely, can you? Still there, especially if you wrote very hard on it and left a deep impression. You can't scrub it out. But here's the wonderful news about the gospel. The resurrection of Christ scrubs us clean. It's like our workbooks are full of sins, and Christ's resurrection comes and just, in 1 second, they're gone. And no matter how closely you look, you can take a magnifying glass, you can take a microscope, and you can get the most massive magnification you can ever imagine, and zoom right in, and you won't find a trace, not an atom, of guilt. And that's why, through Christ's resurrection, we can proclaim the forgiveness of sins. That's quite an eraser, isn't it? Every time you pick up an eraser, you think of Christ's resurrection. Sins are scrubbed. The dead are blessed is the fourth consequence. Instead of being damned, they're blessed. Instead of perishing, they are indeed sleeping with Jesus. They turned up and they said, "Where is our advocate?" And there he was. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And their souls are more alive than they have ever been. However much life they had here, they've got far more life there. Now, if that's all true, if preaching is powerful, if faith is firm, if our sins are scrubbed, and if the dead are blessed, what's the fifth consequence? We are of all men to be envied. We are of all people to be envied. You know, sometimes, maybe you sometimes look at Christians and pastors and think, man, I feel sorry for them. You know, they have to give up a lot, and they give up money for the church, and they give up time to serve, and then they suffer mockery. Even when they're doing good, they're trying to help the world, they still get mocked and laughed at and penalized. And you might in your heart sometimes say, man, I really feel sorry for them. In fact, I know of a minister who was a very talented artist when he was young, and he felt a call to the ministry as he was going through college, and told his teacher, "You know, I'm going to go in for the ministry." And the art teacher said, "What a waste! What a waste!" Well, that's not how Paul views things at all. We are of all people to be envied. In fact, he would say, "Weep not for me. Oh, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children if you don't have this hope." This makes all suffering and all service worthwhile because we have a resurrection hope. Don't pity us. Don't. Please, you can keep it. Envy us. I want to present this gospel to you this morning in such a way that you have a holy jealousy. This is the only jealousy that's good and proper. That you want what Christians have. That you want what I'm declaring here this morning. That you would say, "I must have that. hope and faith and confidence. And I'm willing to go through suffering and pain and mockery for the benefit of it. Can I make you jealous today? I hope I have. The Christian's to be envied, not pitied. The resurrection changed history. Has it changed your history? Has it changed your eternity? What do we do with this? We can apply this. Now we've got something to apply. Here's the first thing. Believe it. Believe it. The apostle says in Romans 10, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's a promise. It's so simple. It's so clear. Don't overcomplicate it. Believe it. And defend it. Don't give up this truth. There's many, even in the Christian church, who are saying, well, you can give up the resurrection and you can keep all. No, you can't. It all stands or falls on this. Defend it. And I put some resources in the sermon notes for you to learn how to defend the resurrection. Thirdly, proclaim it. You might not have a pulpit. It's a great privilege. But you have friends, you have family, you have opportunities. Proclaim the resurrection. And see it work powerfully and mightily. Fourthly, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. We sang that beautiful song, didn't we? I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears. They laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed with heavy stone. Messiah still. And all alone. Then, on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. The angels roared, O trample death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. What can we do but praise the name of the Lord our God? Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we'll sing his praise. Oh Lord our God. Believe it, defend it, proclaim it, and rejoice in it. Christ is risen indeed.